Take a turn to Mark chapter 4 if you've got a Bible. After the parable of the sower in Mark 4, we have two little parables, the parable of the growing seed and then the parable of the mustard seed. And last Sunday evening in Trinity, Adrian Moffat spoke of the parable of the growing seed. And if you're there, hopefully you remember how he taught that these parables are all about the kingdom of God. And in the parable of the growing seed, there we see a man who sows seed. Then as he sleeps, the seed grows, first the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear appears. And this parable teaches that the kingdom of God comes to people through the Spirit and faith acting together. The kingdom comes not by man's efforts, but as God's grace works in time. And the kingdom means believers growing to maturity. And that's what Adrian was saying last week. And tonight I want to continue in this theme of the kingdom by looking at this second of these two parables, the parable of the mustard seed, to consider how the kingdom of God grows. And then we're going to look to that famous passage in Matthew 6 to see how the kingdom must be a priority in each of our lives. So first of all, here in Mark 4, the growth of the kingdom. In verse 30 we read, again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." Now here we have a very straightforward message about the kingdom. The mustard seed is very, very small, something so small that it could be counted of being little or no significance. But as Jesus teaches here, it grows into being one of the largest garden plants, so large that birds can even come and rest on its branches. So it is with the kingdom of God. It is something that begins in this world as something very, very small, something that people can often despise and scorn. But by God's grace, the kingdom grows and grows into something truly magnificent. And the kingdom of God becomes something that many people shelter under. Let's look at how the growth of the kingdom is clearly seen in the Bible. Now, we don't normally refer to the kingdom in the Old Testament, but I think this gives us a good example. Think of the Old Testament of a time when the world seemed to be living in nearly total spiritual darkness. And that God called one pagan man, Abram, to leave his home and his pagan way of life, to trust the Lord and to follow the Lord. And the Lord promised Abram that his descendants would become a great nation, as many as the stars in the sky and as the grain of sand on the seashore. Remember, Abram was already an old man without any children. And in faith, Abram took on the name Abraham, which means father of many. Years later, Abraham's son, Jacob, would go with his 12 sons and their families to live in Egypt during a time of famine. Still, they were relatively a very small number, like a mustard seed as they went to Egypt so easily despised. But by God's grace, they grew and grew and grew. And even in the midst of terrible persecution from the Egyptians. And their growth was so great that 400 years later, when they traveled to the promised land with Moses, there were 603,550 men over the age of 20 able to fight in the army. Over 600,000, as well as other men, women and children. Several million. The little mustard seed had grown into a great plant. How? By the power of God. But remember, the Lord promised Abraham that not only would his descendants become a great nation, that was only part of it, but that through his seed all nations on the earth would be blessed. In Daniel 2, the great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, we read, had a dream. You remember that dream of a great statue? Of a head of gold, a chest of silver, stomach and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. There then appeared beside the statue a little stone, one not cut out by human hands, a little stone that could be despised. But the little stone struck the statue, destroying it, and the little stone grew and grew till it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The meaning of the dream? Well, the statue represented the four mighty earthly kingdoms of the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans which would come. And the little stone represented the kingdom of God. It is small, considered by many as being so insignificant. But it will destroy all other kingdoms, and it will come to fill the whole earth. And to Daniel and his friends who were exiles, remember that time when that dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, exiles in Babylon, far from home, far from the temple which had been destroyed, this truth must have been so comforting and so encouraging that God's kingdom would come and rule the whole world. And that little stone in many ways represents a person. One who would be born in a wee backwater place in the tiny little nation of Israel. He would not even be born in a house, but born in some sort of animal shelter. He would grow up to be seen as unimportant by most people, despised by most people, and rejected even by the people he grew up with. He called 12 men to follow him, and one of them even betrayed him. The religious elite, they hated him, they despised him, and they eventually plot his death. He would be tortured, he would be mocked, and endure the most cruel death of crucifixion. A little seed that is despised. But on the third day, he would rise from the grave. He would appear to this small group of followers. He then ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, and from there he sent the Almighty Holy Spirit who fills his little group of followers. And their new men invigorated and empowered. And from this small group of men, the gospel would spread out across the known world. The mustard seed grew and grew into a mighty plant. And it's been growing these last 2,000 years. And today, in every continent, there are multitudes who love and trust in that despised Savior. We will keep sharing the message of that Savior until it reaches every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And then what happens? Then Christ will come again. And when he comes again, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. And he will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. Glorious perfection. A new world in which everything will be in total submission to his will. A new world in which there will be a great multitude which no man can count. All a people cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by his death. A people who will enjoy the kingdom of God for eternity. A kingdom that will never end. And in that kingdom, they will praise and worship the Christ who brought it about. The mustard seed, so small, will grow into such a great plant. The kingdom of God is something that will be so glorious beyond words in the world to come. The kingdom of God is here now, and it's growing, and it's growing. And there's nothing more important in this world and to realize what the kingdom of God is about. The growth of the kingdom. But secondly, let's look to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, and consider the priority of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is something truly glorious. It's all about God's rule and what he's doing in this world. It's about his perfect plans which will be fulfilled because he is Almighty God and no one can stand in his ways. And yet, despite all that God is doing and the glorious future for those who belong to him and his kingdom, so many people today don't see the kingdom of God as their priority. Why is this? Well, here in Matthew 6, we see that one of the main reasons why people do not see the kingdom of God as a priority is that people are taken over with the things of this world, with wealth, possessions, meeting daily physical needs. And in order to get people to seek the kingdom of God and have it as the first priority in their lives, Jesus here in Matthew 6 is seeking to get people to release their grip on the things of this world. And so he gives four reasons why we should release our grip on the things of this world. Four reasons why our priority should be the kingdom of God. Now let's look at them in this passage together. The first reason why we should release our grip on the things of this world is that the things of this world will pass away. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. In the current climate, I barely need to mention how insecure the things of this world are, do I? In a matter of a few days, many millionaires have become paupers, beggars. I read an interesting story about a grandfather who wanted to teach his little granddaughter an important lesson, and so he took her on a day trip to the local landfill site. And she had to bring a little book with her, and together they wrote down all the things that they could see. And the point of it all, he was teaching her that everything she owns in this world would one day end up in a landfill site. Everything that you own, everything you own will one day probably be on a landfill site. And by contrast, the treasures of heaven, they cannot be lost. They're out of reach of rust, of decay. They're out of reach of the credit crunch. Why devote your life to that which will not last, when you can devote your life to that which will last forever, which is the kingdom of God? Only that which is done for Christ will last forever. So the things of this world will pass away. That's to be our first motivation. The second motivation is, you cannot serve the things of this world and God. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus is very emphatic here. You can't serve both. Now, everyone has a God. Everyone in the world has a God. The question is, who is your God? It can be a God of wealth, a God of possessions, a God of pleasure, a God of business success, a God of family, of sport, or it can be the true God. But serving the true God has to be an exclusive commitment. God will not allow there to be competitors for our love for him. The first commandment could be translated, you shall have no other gods in my face, in my sight. Now yes, a Christian will be devoted to their family and even strongly committed to their work. But here is the difference. The believer is committed to these things for God's sake. And in this way, they will never be in competition with God. A believer will be constantly inquiring of God how he or she should be as a mother, a father, a husband, a wife, how they should be as an employee, a student. How does God want them to act in that? And in that constant questioning, we make sure that these things are done for God. But sadly for many, God does not really come into their relationship to these things. And they use the things of these worlds to further drive out God and any time for God out of their lives. And one of the most dangerous of these is wealth, money. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, you're probably thinking, probably even clicking in your mind, but we have to eat, we have to clothe our families, we have to pay our bills, we have to get the mortgage paid or our rent paid, and so on. But guess what? Jesus knew you would say that. Because the third argument why the kingdom should be our priority is God is more than able to give you what you need. Verses 25 to 31. Let's read from verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your clothes, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And then he goes on and tells about the grass of the field, which is dressed in splendor. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field, they don't get stressed out by the worries of life. I came across a lovely little poem the other day and about a sparrow saying to a pigeon, isn't it awful that those human beings get so stressed out? It must be that they don't have a heavenly Father like what we have. The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, they don't get stressed out. And yet they're wonderfully provided for by God. That's what Jesus says here. And the point of this is not that a Christian should be foolish in making no provision for the material needs of his family. It's not teaching that. The point here is that there is no reason to put the things of this world before eternal matters, before doing the will of God. If we do that, if we put the things of this world before the things of God, then it shows that we don't trust God. We are those of little faith that Jesus describes here. I remember many years ago meeting a very remarkable man in Zimbabwe, a man called John Valentine. John Valentine is from the centre of Liverpool. And as far as I know, I've never been to Liverpool, but I don't think there's too many fields in the centre of Liverpool, but he went to Zimbabwe because he had a strong sense that God was calling him to go out there and missionary work and to be involved in a farm out there. And John knew nothing about farming, but he trusted in God. And as amazing as he went out trusting in God, God even used his mistakes for there to be wonderful fruit. He went out and he planted tomatoes just before the rainy season, which apparently is a very stupid thing to do because they'll go all mildew and that. But that year there was very little rain. And he's one of the few people in Zimbabwe with tomatoes. John went out and he wouldn't grow tobacco, which was the most substantial crop in Zimbabwe. He wouldn't be involved in that. People laughed at him. They thought he could make a profit in not growing something like that. But time after time, God blessed him. Times John spoke of how that's so little, and yet God provided. There's one lovely story of how during the Civil War in Zimbabwe, this is around 1980, and during the Civil War, the freedom fighters or terrorists, depending on your political point of view, they never attacked his farm. They always wondered why that was so. other farms with white people were attacked, but his farm was never attacked. At the end of the Civil War, he asked one of the men who he knew was one of the local leaders of the terrorist group, he asked him, "Why did you never attack my farm?" He turned to John and says, "John, do you remember years ago there's this little lady," and he mentioned her name, "came to you looking at John?" John says, "I do." John remembered that lady, and she was destitute, and he brought her in, and he gave her a job, and she was basically useless at everything he gave her to do, but he never threw her out and gave her one job after another in providing for her. The man said, "That was my mother." And story after story I could recount of how God just took that man who had faith to step out and met his every need. God is more than able to give you what you need if you put first his kingdom. And the fourth argument that Jesus uses here is that chasing the things of this world, that's the pagan way. Verse 31. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." And Jesus is leaving his people here with a stark choice. You can spend your life chasing first the things of this world, even chasing such things as food and clothing, and having that as your priority. But Jesus says, if you're doing that, you're following the way of pagan unbelievers. To be a follower of Christ means you have a very different outlook than the world. Yes, you know that your family needs food and clothing, but your priority in life is pleasing the Lord, doing his will. And you know that God will then fit in these other things in place. For many people, their job comes first and is their number one priority, and they fit other things around it, and if they can fit church in and fit God in, very well. If they can't fit much of God in around it, that's the wrong way around. Jesus says here in verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." The kingdom, which is God's great plan for this world, and seeking his kingdom is fitting into God's plan for this world, fitting into God's plan for our lives. Seeking the kingdom is bowing the knee to God as Lord. And seeking God's righteousness can mean two things. It means seeking to be right with God through faith in his Son. And it can also mean, and after we're saved, living in a right manner before our God. And that is to be the priority of those who would call themselves Christians. Seek first his kingdom, his reign, and his righteousness. Now, what is your priority? Is your life just about getting some money, having a nice home, having a few luxuries, and then having a bit of religion thrown in to ease your conscience? Or is your life sold out to God, in which you put everything in your life on the altar before God? Your time, your job, your family, your wealth. And you say, "God, will you show me what you want me to do with these things? You be Lord over everything. You be glorified in my life. You take total control." Philip Jensen is a very fine Australian preacher. And I was listening to him speaking at a conference on the subject of guidance, and he told this story about three teachers in Australia. Three teachers who studied together, and they went and lived together. Three Christian teachers. And then they realized on the pay that teachers get, I don't know if teachers get a lot, but you probably get plenty, on the pay that teachers get, that two of them could teach, and the third person could go and work full-time in the Lord's work, and they would support the third person. And so they did that. And then after time, they realized, actually, one of them could teach, and the other two could go full-time in the Lord's work, in the work of evangelism. And that's what they did. So why did they do that? Well, this is why. Although teaching maths and English and geography and history and so forth, teaching those things is very important, and I'm not diminishing that. I realize that although teaching those things is very important, when it comes to eternity, really those things will not matter. What matters more is preparing people for the world to come. And so their priority was to free up as much of them as they could to do that work. Now, if you call yourself a Christian here this evening, do you have that mindset? I'm not saying that the Lord is calling you to give up your job, but what I'm saying is this. Do you realize that the most important thing is not your daily work? Now, you should do it well, and you should do it for the glory of God, and do it faithfully. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is what you do for the kingdom of God. So if you teach Sunday school, what you do in that hour or so in preparation, and that hour on a Sunday morning, is far more important than the 36 or 40 hours that you spend in your job. There is nothing more important than the work of the kingdom. And every believer is called to be on the front line, ensuring the message of the kingdom. Or every believer is to be there in the background, supporting those who are doing it. Let me say one final thing about how the kingdom can be maintained as a priority in the life of the Christian. Go back to verse 21 here in Matthew 6. We skipped over it, but it's important. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If we don't have in our lives a real passion for the work of the kingdom, we need to ask, what are our eyes focused on day by day? What do we think about? What do we fill our minds with? When you come home in the evening, what do you fill your mind with if you sit down on the sofa? Just what's on the box? When you're driving in your car, what are you filling your mind with? Are you listening to rubbish on the radio? What are you filling your mind with? When you're cutting the grass, what are you thinking about? When you're doing the housework at home, what is your mind wandering to? If our eyes, our ears, our minds are focused on the things of this world, then we will have a passion for the things of this world. That's obvious. But if we make a concerted effort to focus on God and His kingdom, to read about God when we have opportunity to do so, to listen to sermon tapes and praise tapes as we travel in the car or work around the home, if we spend time as we work praying and communing with God, then increasingly, the passion of our heart will be the kingdom of God. In our hearts, the little mustard seed of the kingdom will grow and grow and grow if our focus, our eyes, are on the Savior. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we have been reminded of what a glorious thing your kingdom is. Father, may our hearts burn for the kingdom. And Father, may we realize that we cannot love you and your kingdom and at the same time hold on tightly and love the things of this world. Father, help us to have the right outlook and help our eyes to be in Jesus and the things of his kingdom, so their hearts will burn and burn for that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.